Join me in Ecclesiastes chapter number 4 as we take up this journal of a life crisis that I think was written by King Hezekiah as he watched his 15 years click off. And he wanted to figure out what the purpose of life was, how to make life worthwhile. And it was frustrating to him because in all his research, in all his studies, in all his experiments with making the most of life, he was still faced with the reality, I'm going to die and there's not thing one I can do about it. And so in his looking around, trying to make sense of things, he noticed things that happened a lot. And one of those things is brought up in the beginning of chapter number 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And so we've seen this happen repeatedly throughout history, that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that when some people, in fact, I'd have to say when many people get monetary power, physical power, political power, military power, they use it only for themselves to the detriment of anyone and everyone else, except possibly their friends, as long as their friends don't become, well, an impediment to their own pursuits in life. And so this type of oppression of the disenfranchised and the impoverished, the poor, the weak, comes up in Scripture, that God is a defender of those that are oppressed just because they're in that sort of category of weakness. In our modern history, this really is what generated the beginning of the labor movement, because people were sick and tired of being abused by the power brokers, not being paid well, being put into dangerous environments, forced to take wages that were not appropriate. And none of those are right. None of those are biblically excusable. God, on more than one occasion, makes that pretty clear. Unfortunately, it's also that sort of stuff is what gave rise to the idea of socialism, where if we can't fix it by normal means, the oppression, then we need to take aggressive means to put a stop to it. Now, of course, one of the biggest problems with socialism is it's just a shift in power base. One group of oppressors is displaced by another group of oppressors, and the cycle just continues. And so this is nothing new under the sun. What has been will be again. And our author says this about it. He says, verse 2, I thought the dead who were already dead were more fortunate than the living who were still alive. So he says, when I see this sort of garbage going on, I felt like the people who had already died and passed from the scene were better off. Because you see, they can't be oppressed anymore. Or I suppose you could also say they can't be the oppressors anymore. So everybody's better off once they're dead than to be caught up in a cycle like this. But then he really gets kind of depressed. And he says, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So he says, you know what? I think the people that never existed, who were never born, they're probably better off in the whole deal because they didn't have to go through the garbage. They didn't have to go through all of the troubles of life. Now, that's the bottom of his depression scale, I think, is when he starts sounding a little bit like Job in the midst of his pity party, where he says, I wished I'd never been born so that none of this stuff would have had to have been part of my lot in life. First, he wanted God to kill him and just let him die. And then he says, no, I just wished I'd never been born. So that's really the bottom of depression. And so Hezekiah's reached there. Verse number 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work came from a man's envy of his neighbor. Now, this is an interesting observation. It's the keeping up with the Joneses idea in our modern day philosophy. And that is, we all have to work in order to have what we need, plus a little bit extra, right? But sometimes we see the extra other people have, and then we want more for ourselves, and we want more than what the neighbor has. And it becomes a competition, and it puts stress on us. And then, of course, it boomerangs because then they see that we've got more than they have, and then they want it. And then it sweeps back over to our side, and it's not good. And that's why Hezekiah writes, this also is a puff of breath. It's vanity. It's striving after wind. It's useless. It's not going to get anywhere. It's like being on the hamster wheel. You can't make any forward progress with this type of stuff. Verse number 5. He has clearly been studying the Proverbs. He uses some of the concepts from the Proverbs. The fool folds his hands. And we saw that wording used in a couple places. Let me quote to you from them. Proverbs 6:10. A little slumber, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little of the folding of the hands to rest, and then poverty comes like a vagabond. Or how about this one? Proverbs 24:33. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. So it's a negative here. It's not like you're laying in the hammock with your hands folded across your belly and you're just snoozing. It's the idea that you're being lazy. You're not putting the effort in. You're not putting the work in. And so that's why the proverb goes on and says in verse 5 of Ecclesiastes 4, and he eats his own flesh. So if we look at the problems of the world and we say, well, I'm just checking out. I'm going to just lay around and I'm going to let other people do the work. No, that's not going to work because eventually not working is going to catch up with you and bring poverty and starvation and being kicked out of your house and living on the street or whatever it is. It'll be negative. And so I shared with you early on that one of the interesting uses of this book is as a training tool for workaholics who need to slow down and enjoy a little bit of life with the people that they love. And then it's also useful to those that just don't want to work. They don't want to play the rat race game. And they just want to live off of other people's kindness and charity and maybe even engage in con artistry, you know, try to get people to give them things that they don't really need. So the lazy person, the sluggard, is also a person that can be changed by this book. Verse number 6. Better is a handful of quietness we can say peace, than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. So it's better to be satisfied with a little than to be grabbing at a whole bunch and just driving yourself to distraction. That's the anti-workaholic thing, right? Because it's just striving after wind. The more you work, the less you enjoy the work. And it's pretty soon eating up your life. Verse number 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. I saw this puff of breath situation, this lack of control over life that was going on day by day. One person who has no other. So he's a solo individual. He has no son. He has no brother. Yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never stops to ask, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? So we've got a single, let's make him a man, because that's the gender that we're using in the text. It's a man. He has a job. He's not married. He has no family. He has, you know, his parents are gone, or he has nothing to do with them. He has no siblings, or he has nothing to do with them. He's just working for himself, and he's working himself to death, and he never has enough. He never stops to ask himself, why am I doing this? Who am I working for? When I kick it, when I breathe my last breath, who's going to get this stuff? And so the writer, King Hezekiah, in my estimation, says, well, this also is vanity. It's the puff of breath syndrome, and it's unhappy business. It's really unsatisfactory to think about a person that is going through life working without enjoying himself a little bit. And the enjoyment needs to be with other people. See, no one's intended to be an island. No one's intended to be by themselves. It is true, some people are good at the single life. They don't need to be married. Or maybe sometimes they've lost their spouse in some form or fashion, and they just never get around to finding someone else. And so they're alone in their day-to-day life, but they still need friends. They still need interactions with other human beings, which is the point starting in verse number 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. You know, when you've got two people working on a project in unity, it helps with the job, doesn't it? Especially if you're talking about physical labor. And then, continuing on that vein, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. So they're out doing physical labor, and the one guy trips over something and falls down. Maybe he breaks his ankle or sprains his ankle. If he were there by himself, he'd be in a mess. But if his buddy's there with him, he can get him the help that he needs. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. That's the warning. You know, a lot of times we remind one another, don't do certain things when you're by yourself. My wife reminds me from time to time, hey, don't be cutting with your chainsaw when I'm not around. Or don't be climbing up into a tree to cut off limbs when I'm not around. Or on a ladder or up on the roof or anything like that when I'm not around. Yes, dear, I will. Okay, because I know she loves me. She cares about me. She doesn't want me to get hurt when there's nobody around to get an ambulance, right? And I'm sure some of you people out there have had the same conversation. Well, it's right here in the text. Woe to him who's alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. You know, how many of you have seen those movies where a person gets stranded in their car during a blizzard? If they got somebody with them, they can all bundle up together underneath a blanket and share body heat. And that's much better, right? Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? They can't. Though a man might prevail against one who is alone, talking about getting robbed here, right? Getting waylaid. Two will withstand him. So it's less likely that a single robber is going to attack two people than attacking one person. And then one of my friend David Honeycutt's verses, I always think about him because he made this as a suggestion for the name of what eventually became the Deer Run Church of Christ there on Ironwood. Hi, guys. We were taking suggestions, and he says, oh, I like this one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken, because we had three congregations coming together for the project. And so, a cord, let's think rope, that's made up of three cords together is much stronger than a singular cord. That's the way it works. So don't be an island. Don't be a hermit. Don't be by yourself. Make connections, make relationships, okay? Verse 13. A little bit of a change of topic here, and I think that King Hezekiah probably had some very specific people in mind or situations in mind when he told this story. They don't seem to be related to Judah. They don't seem to be related to the kingdom of Israel. Nothing in the history that we know of from Scripture seems to match these things. But remember that Hezekiah would have known about things going on in the countries around him. And since he'd been doing research, he may have known a lot more historical events. So this is what he writes. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. So we've got a young man who has nothing except wisdom. And then we've got an old king who has power, but he is foolish, meaning he has got moral issues. Remember, a fool in the biblical sense is deficient in their moral stance. So, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. That's why he was foolish. He thought he was all that in a bag of chips. He didn't need anybody. He was self-centered. Verse 14, for he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. Now, I think that's a reference to the young person, that he started out poor. Apparently, he was also in prison at some point, but through his wisdom, he replaces the other king, who was foolish and wouldn't take advice anymore. Verse 15, I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. So that's what makes me think that he was aware of a very specific situation. So he knew who this guy was and how he rose to leadership. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. And so he became very prominent, very important. He came from, let's just call it, obscurity, poverty, imprisonment, to leadership that everybody followed. And then what happened? Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him, meaning they won't remember who he is. Eventually, he will be unknown to the majority of people. Remember, I've told you before, from time to time, I ask people, do you know who such and such is or was? And it's usually a name that I pulled off of a memorial sign when I'm driving down the road, you know, or walking around in buildings. And they'll go, no. Well, you've lived here all your life, right? Yes. Well, how come you don't know who this person is? I don't know. Because once a person's dead, very seldom are they remembered for more than a generation or so. They get replaced by new people and new situations. Even the historical figures that we know or we say we know well, the reality is we know very little about them. I like to read historical biographies, listen to them, watch biographies, and I am constantly surprised about how very little I knew about some of these really big name people and what their lives entailed before they did the few things that I did know about. That's what this is about. Surely this also is vanity. It's that puff of breath and a striving after wind. The fact that time moves on and leaves us, the memory of us, all behind, no matter what we accomplish. Chapter 5. Change of topic. We get over to advice for religious life. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. So the house of God is the temple at Jerusalem. And guarding your steps is a euphemism for paying attention to your life. Stepping through life was a phrase that talked about what you did, how you chose to do things. So pay attention to your life as you get ready to go to worship service. And then he says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Now, a fool, of course, is a person who is self-centered. They're all about themselves. They think that they make the standard rules. They don't see authority of God as being a real thing. They even, you know, challenge the authority of other people. It's narcissistic behavior. It's egotistical. And so when they come to worship, they're just going through the motions. It's ritual, not relationship. They're putting on a show, probably, for the people around them. Frustrates me how many politicians do exactly that. They go to church services, they meet with religious people and say all the right words and do all the right ceremonies, promise all the right things, but their life shows that they don't really believe in God or God's word or God's standards. And so that's what we're seeing here, is a warning. Don't be that way. When you go to worship, you go there to listen to God's word. Hear what God wants you to do. Because if you're just going there to put on a show, to go through the motions, apparently you don't really realize you're doing evil stuff. Religiosity is a bad thing, and it needs to be repented of. Still on the topic, verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth, that is hasty, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you're on earth. So this is talking about making promises to God, making vows to God. Therefore, let your words be few. So don't be trying to make deals with God. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Some proverbs to remind you that going through the motions, making promises, you know, the things that we did when we were a kid, when people didn't trust what we were doing, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. You know, no, I don't have my fingers crossed. No, I'm not crossing my toes. No, I'm not counting my shoelaces being crossed, right? So the foolishness of being self-centered and therefore not being trustworthy, that's not good when it comes to religious actions with worship. And so don't be trying to play games with God is what he's saying. You go there to learn from God, not to try to con God. And so verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, don't delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should not pay, that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger, that is the person that's coming from the temple to collect what you promised, that it was a mistake. And this actually is dealt with in the Mosaic Code, that once you utter a vow, you have to keep it. That's the rule. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? That is, why should God bring judgment against you just because you were playing games with your words? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is a puff of breath, vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Don't play with God. Don't play games with God. He is the creator, and we owe him all respect and honor.